morning. It's good to see you this morning. We've got visitors with us. We're glad you made your way to be with us on this occasion. Happy to be back, and I know many of you have been traveling or back and safe and sound, and that's great. Those who are receiving treatments, continue to do so. We continue to pray for them, and there's some procedures that will be done shortly with some others, and we certainly want to pray for them on their behalf also. Well, turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verses 5 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. Very familiar passage of Scripture, one that probably some of you can even quote, but we'll set up our lesson this morning as we read this. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. So let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, and at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The story is told about a hobo who stole a box of oranges off a railroad car. Well, they caught him and they stuck him in prison. And while he was in prison, the prison was all about trying to reform these prisoners, so they offered classes that the prisoners could take, and the hobo took these classes. In fact, he excelled in the studies of economics, so much so that he got a PhD in economics upon being released from prison. He got a job. In fact, he got a job with the same railroad company that he stole the oranges from in the first place. And he was there long enough to eventually steal an entire train. Now, the point of that story is this. Unless you change somebody's mind, you're not going to change their behavior. The Roman statesman Seneca once said concerning the mind, he said, "Let us train our mind to desire what the situation demands." Well, that's nice and that's cute and that's it. Easy maybe for us to remember. But you know, the Lord said something long before that. In fact, Solomon said something in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." Christ, Mark chapter 7, "From within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and murders." And so the things that we see in our world are things that first start in the heart of those individuals. And let's face it, our world has succumbed to evil. You get tired of listening to the news? I'll admit, I do. Because every story, there's a murder somewhere. There's a beheading. There's a story about an agency in our own country that are chopping up babies and selling the parts. And we wonder, how can people do this? How can people be so evil? How can people be so mean? Because their hearts are that way. Because that's the way they think. And if this is ever going to stop in our world, even in our own country, we've got to change the minds of people. We've got to change their hearts so they don't want to do that type of thing anymore. To change from a carnal mind to one of the mind of Christ. And that's what we find, I believe, in Philippians chapter 2. You're still open to that text. You know that Paul has a lot to say about the mind in that text. In fact, if you look at verses 1 through 4 there, he'll talk about being of the same mind or being like-minded or having one mind. And his point there is to have this unity to exist among Christians. We've got to have the same mind. And then what he does is that he illustrates how Christians can have the same mind is when they have the mind of Christ. To give up their own mind, to have that mind transformed, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, to a mind that thinks like Jesus thinks. Well, what is the mind of Christ? Three things from this passage that I believe Paul talks about concerning the mind of Christ. The first thing is this. When we think about the mind of Christ, we've got to think about the mind of service. Again, look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. "Who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself at no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming to the likeness of men. Now, I've got some other translations up here. I read out of the New King, the New American Standard says he emptied himself. The NIV says he made of himself nothing. Think about that just for a moment, folks. Because I think we read that passage and we've read it and we fail to realize exactly what Paul is telling us. God emptied himself. Can you believe that? God emptied himself. We know from John chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus Christ is God. Here in the same passage, Paul says that Jesus didn't consider robbery to be equal with God. And so when Jesus came in the flesh, God has come in the flesh. Now that doesn't mean he stopped being God, does it? In John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But Christ came in the flesh, God in the flesh, that we might understand the very heart of God. And I think when we understand the very heart of God, we really understand the God that we are serving. You know, there are several places in the New Testament where Christ describes himself, you know? How about John chapter 6? He says, I'm the bread of life. And on that occasion, they didn't understand what he was saying. But he said, I'm the bread of life. John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door in that same passage he talks about. Or later, he talks about being the true vine. And so many places, Jesus describes himself. And others describe Jesus. But you know, there's only one place that in the entire New Testament where Jesus describes his inner man, only one place. And that's in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Now think of all the things he could have said. He could have said, I am wise and powerful. I am all-knowing and absolute deity. But instead, Christ says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Or your translation might say, I'm meek and lowly in heart, or I'm gentle and humble in heart. Whatever the case. Jesus says, that's who I am. I'm meek. I'm gentle. The definition of meek is strength brought under control. And the best way that I can describe that is really to give this illustration. Now, some of you older folks will remember this. Some of the younger people are going to be scratching their heads and say, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. Well, there was a TV show back years ago called Gentle Ben. Remember that one? Gentle Ben? About a black bear. I think they were in Florida, if I'm not mistaken. A kid owned a black bear. And the bear's name was Ben. And they'd have various adventures and what have you. But this Ben, this bear had enormous strength, but he was Gentle Ben. Instead of tearing people apart, well, they were petting him, you know, playing with him. Great strength. But yet the strength was brought under control. And what does Christ say about himself? He said, I'm gentle. Can you think of some place where Christ was gentle? Where he brought strength under control? Well, I can. When they took him off to be tried. When they slapped him, when they spat upon him, when they took the thorn and pushed him into his skull, and when they beat him. You know what Jesus could have done to every one of those people? He could have wreaked havoc upon their heads. He could have destroyed them and their families and anybody else who ever spoke a bad word against him. But instead, Christ was gentle. Strength under control. That's how Christ described himself. He says, I'm humble. I'm humble. The word humble actually means to stoop low. The word comes originally from this idea of somebody who stoops over a washboard and they're washing clothes. Or they may even be washing dishes. They're humble in that. And what Christ says is that instead of coming and demanding my rights, I came and gave up my rights. I'm humble. humble. And he will illustrate that for us, won't he? You know, throughout his ministry, Christ will say, I've come to not to be ministered to, but to minister. I've come as a servant. I've come to offer service. And the best way that I think Christ ever demonstrated that to us is found in John chapter 13. Look in John chapter 13 with me there. John chapter 13, the context is in reference to the Last Supper, the night of his betrayal. And here Jesus has assembled with his disciples to take the Passover. And they're all together there. And it says in John chapter 13, starting in verse 4, that Christ rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, do you remember what was happening before Christ did that, by chance? Do you remember what was happening? The apostles were arguing, weren't they? As they seem to always do. They were arguing about who was the greatest. Who was going to sit next to Jesus on his right? And who was going to receive that place of honor when they came together to take the supper? And so here they are arguing. I think Jesus knew that. And so now what we see Christ doing is what? He's going to give them a lesson on humility. And a lesson that they would never forget, I believe. Three things about what Jesus does on this occasion here about service. First thing is this, don't bring attention to yourself. The text says that more or less Jesus just simply quietly pulls off his tunic, gets a towel, a pan of water, and begins to wash the dirty, smelly feet of his apostles. John does not mention anything about some grand proclamation that Jesus makes on this occasion, does he? There's no mention of Jesus saying, now I want you all to sit up straight now and look and see what I'm doing here and listen to me. I'm going to show you something. I'm going to give you an example of what service is all about. He doesn't say that, does he? He simply takes a towel and a bucket of water and begins to wash their feet. There's no grand proclamation to bring attention upon themselves. And that reminds me of what he says over in Matthew chapter 6 about attention, about people wanting attention. Remember what he says over there in that verses, in verses 1 through 3? Actually, I'll just read verse 2. He says, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory from men. You know, there's a lot of people who do a lot of good things in this world. But what is the motivation behind their good? Is it simply because they care about the people they're helping or because they want the acclaim, the praise from others because they happen to do something good? I wonder sometimes about these celebrities that'll come on television and tell us that we need to you know, send money to this particular charitable organization over here or this one over here, you know. You know what I like to know first? How much have you sent? Actually, somebody did that one time. They did a survey about how much some of these celebrities have sent. You know what they found out? Very few of them ever sent a dollar. Oh, their excuse was, well, you know, my time making the commercial is money, you know. Never sent a dollar. But they get the accolades of someone who cares. Jesus says when it comes to service, don't bring attention to yourself. Do it. And understand that the Lord is watching what you do. You'll get the acclaim from God. And men may not know nothing about whatever you've ever done. There's a brother and a sister, and I did her funeral a few years ago up in Athens, that I don't know how many thousands of dollars they have given people over their life. And no one knows that. I do because my association. There's people here that have given thousands of dollars. And we don't know about it. You know why? Because they're practicing Matthew chapter 6. Not about proclaim from men. It's about praise from God. And that's what it should be about. Secondly, concerning service, accept being served. Some people are embarrassed when you help them. But they are the first ones to help another person. They love to serve. They love to be the one to bring something over when somebody's sick. They love to be the one to help out when there's a need. But when they need something, Don't do that. They're embarrassed by help from others. You look at the text back in John chapter 13, that's kind of like Peter. Peter says in verse 8, as Christ begins to wash their feet, he says, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. And Jesus says to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Except being served at times. Don't always be the one giving the service. When you need it, accept it. And that is, I believe, part of the service that Christ teaches us. And then also, use whatever you have. What did Christ use on this occasion? A bucket of water and a towel. And he provided to those apostles something that was very needed at that time, a custom during that day and age. But again, he makes a statement about service. Use whatever you have. Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, we read about a woman by the name of Tabitha. Tabitha, disciple. A woman who made things for people in need. She did what she could. She never preached a sermon. She probably never led a public prayer. She never wrote an article. But she did something that we still remember her name 2,000 years later. Because she took what she had and helped others. Every one of us can do that in some way. You can write a card. You can make a phone call. You can physically help them. Someone may mow a yard sometime might be of the best help. Pick up somebody, take them to the doctor. There's so many things that we can do to help people by using the things that we have to our disposal. I think that's all about having the mind of Christ when it comes to service. Now go back to Philippians chapter 2. There's another point here we want to make here about the mind of Christ, and that has to do with obedience. Obedience, verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. His obedience to his Father was something that he would say throughout his ministry. John chapter 5, verse 30, I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. This is repeated again in John chapter 6, verse 38. John chapter 8, verse 29, I do always those things that please him. Christ was always about being obedient to his Father. And the ultimate test for Christ was, are you going to go to the cross and be obedient in that? And Jesus answered the test, yes, I will. What was his prayer upon the night of his betrayal? Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, what does he say? Your will be done. I will be obedient in that. Having the mind of Christ is the mind that is obedient. It's a mind that says, your will and not my will. Because so often we find out that my will and the will of our Father are not the two. They're not one and the same. They're different. And thus we have to empty ourselves in that respect. We have to get rid of our will and do the will of the Father. To have a mind of Christ. There's so many things that people offer today to our Lord as worship that he never once said anything about. He never once told us to worship him with instruments of music. We have no examples of women preaching. We know that the Lord's Supper was taken every first of the week, but yet there are some people who say, you know, if we do that, that makes it common, so let's just do it once a quarter. You see, there's so many things that people offer today and say, I'm obeying my Lord, but they're not obeying the Lord. They're not being obedient to him. The mind of Christ is obedient. And we've got to let the Bible speak, and we've got to understand and obey that, and that only. We've got to get this will of ourselves out, and his will inside our hearts and minds. John says over in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, this is the love of God. If we keep His commandments, we can say we love God all day and night. If you're not keeping His commandments, you're not obedient to His will, you're not demonstrating your love to God whatsoever. The mind of Christ is the mind of service and the mind of obedience. And finally, it is the mind of love. Again, chapter 2, verse 8. He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In John chapter 15 and verse 13, Christ will tell His apostles, greater love has no one than this, to lay down His life for His friends. And He would do that, wouldn't He? He would lay down His life for His friends, demonstrating His love for us. John chapter 3, verse 16, we love that verse, don't we? We love to quote that verse. That may be your favorite verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We love that verse because it demonstrates to us the love that God has for us. That's great. That's wonderful. I'm glad we can read John 3:16. But have you ever read 1 John 3:16? Can you quote that for me? Because here's what that says. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Wait a minute, John. What did you just say? Are you telling me that because Christ laid down His life for me, I've got to lay down my life for my brother? Well, that's what 1 John 3:16 says. God so loved the world, He gave us Jesus. As I so love God, I've got to give myself to my brother. That's the love of Christ. We oftentimes talk about the church being a family. The family of God. You know, that expression, the family of God, is not found anywhere in the New Testament. But the sentiment is. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, Paul talks about the house of God, the church. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, the household of faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, members of the household of God. All these things express a family atmosphere as the church. That we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That we have this church, which is the family of God, and we're members of that. Now, like any family, there are certain privileges in that, isn't there? There are certain things that you know that you'll always find in your family. Support, and trust, and help, and comfort, and a shelter when things go bad. How's your day going this morning? Having a good day? Did you get up on the right side of the bed? The eggs were cooked perfectly, bacon nice and crisp, toast wasn't burned, had a great breakfast, came to services, everything went fine, the car ran fine, got here, got out, it's comfortable in the building, everything's going fine right now. You're having a great day. Well, if you are, that's wonderful. Remember this day. Because I dare say that most days are not going to be like this day. Most days the eggs are going to be burnt, along with the toast. There'll be no bacon. The car's going to stop on you on the way to work. And when you finally get there, the boss is going to yell at you. You got a bad day going, don't you? When you have a bad day like that, just think about this. What type of day was Abraham having? When in Genesis chapter 22, he had to walk 3 days and take his son to sacrifice. You think along those 3 days he was skipping and hopping, singing a merry tune? I doubt it. What type of day do you think Moses was having every time that the Israelites, whom he led out of Egypt, cried out to God, we want somebody else leading us? You think he was having a good day that day? Or how about Elijah? 1 Kings chapter 19, on the run for his life from Jezebel's wrath. You think he was having a good day? In fact, on one occasion, or I think maybe two occasions, he said, God, go ahead and take my life. No use living any longer. What type of day do you think John the Baptist was having in Mark chapter 6 as he awaited his execution? You see, there's a lot of people that we look up to who didn't have good days all the time, did they? And probably no greater example than David. David, many of the Psalms that were written by David were Psalms written in deep despair. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Later on in Psalm chapter 42, verse 6, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. He wasn't having a good day, was he? But you know what David found? He found God to shelter him. Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 61, verse 3, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower for my enemy. And what David found in all the depths of despair that ever accosted him, he found that God was still there and that he could find shelter in God. You're having a bad day. Where do you find shelter at today? Well, let me suggest this. You could turn to passages that we just read and find a man who was deep in despair and found shelter. And there's so many other examples in Scripture that we can go to and can read, and hopefully they comfort us and hopefully they uplift us in some way. But I'm here to tell you, sometimes we need a touch. We need a hand. We need somebody close. You know, we like to talk about the hand of God, and certainly that expression is found, and the sentiment is there that there is the hand of God who can touch us, but are we expecting God's big old hands to drop out of the sky and in some way comfort me? If that happens, that'll be the first time it's ever happened that we've ever read about. But you know what I see instead? I see God's people as the hands of God. I see God's people as that person or persons who come and offer that touch, who offer the shoulder to cry on, the ear to listen, that warm body just to be close and know you've got a friend. Where do you go when the doctor says you've got cancer and we're not sure we can do anything about it? Where do you go when your son comes in and announces to you that he's a homosexual? Or you find out that your husband's cheating on you? Do you go down to the 7-Eleven and tell your problems to that person there? Or the grocery store? I'm here to tell you, they could care less. Where do you go when you've lost your job? You're facing financial ruin. Or you're a single parent and you feel overwhelmed by your duties now, just being the only one there. Where do you go when you walk away from a grave of your spouse of 50 some odd years? Do we not go to the people of God? For there we find shelter. For there we find comfort. For there we find the hand of God. I think the mind of Christ should be seen in the love that we have for one another. Should be in the attitudes that we have to try to heal those who are hurting, to comfort those that are bereaved, to forgive those who need forgiveness. That's what the mind of Christ is all about, I believe. And I hope that every one of us can put that on and say, yeah, that's my mind. That's how I want to live. That's why how I want to think as I live upon this earth. With two runners on base, Sarah Kahulski did something she'd never done before in her life. She hit a home run, who put her team, Western Oregon, ahead. But as she was running, rounding first base, she blew out her knee. Was barely able to make it back, crawling back to first base. The umpire told the first base coach that Sarah's teammates could not help her around the bases. In fact, if they tried, she would be called out. What was she to do? She couldn't do nothing. She couldn't go any further. And then the first baseman, a girl by the name of Mallory Holtman for Central Washington, asked the umpire if she could help Sarah around the bases. The umpire said, well, there's no rule against that. So Mallory and the shortstop, a girl by the name of Liz Wallace, picked up Sarah in their arms and took that girl of the opposing team around the bases and let her touch each base until she came home and touched home plate. That act eliminated Central Washington from the playoffs. And I read about that, and maybe you did also. And I couldn't help but think of some passages of Scripture, such as Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. That those things that Paul has talked about in the Hebrew writer really is illustrated by what those two girls did for an opposing player. Now, if they can do that for the other side, can't we do that for our own team, for our own brothers and sisters in Christ? I hope we can. And I hope you want to be a part of that. I hope you want to be a child of God this morning. There's some here who need to do that. You need to put Jesus on through baptism. Have the mind that He wants us to have, a mind that is pleasing before God. Do that before you leave this building this morning. We can help you in any way, though. Make that known to us now if we stand and we sing this song.